All right, let's go ahead and open our Bibles up to the book of Matthew as I begin to pray for the message tonight. Lord, we just thank you for bringing us here together. We pray that tonight you would teach us, show us some new insights, maybe that we haven't heard before about these wonderful stories, these wonderful true stories, these historic events, Lord, of you calming the Sea of Galilee and you casting out many demons. And so, Lord, we ask that you would teach us, correct us, edify the body as we learn from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good evening, church. Last time, as we continued to study in Matthew chapter 8, that's where we're going to be tonight. And so I'd encourage you, make sure you get there in your Bibles. And I'm sure you're going to want to take some notes tonight. There's going to be quite a few things that we're going to get into. But last time, as we were going and making our way through Matthew 8, we saw Jesus coming back from a long day of ministry, getting into Peter's house there in Capernaum, and he comes across Peter's sick mother-in-law. And we saw that at the touch of Jesus, he healed his mother-in-law, and that she immediately rose up. And we talked about this, that her response at the touch of Jesus was immediately to serve God and his people. That's what the touch, at the touch of Jesus in our lives, the correct response, the proper response is to start to serve the Lord and serve his people. And then we talked about the cost of discipleship. A couple of different disciples coming up in different scenarios, but there was one man who came up to Jesus and he basically professed, I'm going to follow you no matter what. I'm going to come after you. You know, I'll just leave everything. And it was a Pharisee or a scribe who had a lot to lose. And Jesus brings him back down to reality and he says, hey, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The reality of saying, I want to be like Jesus, I want to follow Jesus, means that you're going to have to renounce some material things. Means potentially you're going to renounce the way of the world in order to follow Jesus. And you surrender those things unto him and tell the Lord, hey, do with this stuff as you please. This is your stuff. And so he sets this before this scribe and gives him a reality check. Here's what life is like following me. I don't have a home. I'm not sure from night to night where I'm going to be laying my head. And so are you ready to live a life that's dependent upon the Father? And then another guy comes up, another disciple comes up. He's like, hey, I'm a follower. But first I need to go home and settle some family stuff. I need to go home and deal with my dad, my parents' estate. I need to wait for my dad to pass away because I need to make sure that everything is put in order, everything is handled, everything's taken care of. After I handle my family obligations, then I'll follow you, Jesus. Jesus says to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Seems pretty harsh, right? Seems harsh in the way that Jesus is dealing with this disciple, but he's dealing with a heart issue. And so often we too can put things in front of following the Lord Jesus. We commit to him. We say, I'm going to follow you no matter what. But first I've got to do these things. And we talked about this last time, that it needs to be Jesus first, everything else second, others, then ourselves last. And so it's all about following Jesus. If something else is taking the place of Jesus, even if it's family, you need to be very careful. And this is what Jesus is warning this follower about. Make sure that your unbelieving family is not causing you to resist following the Lord Jesus with all your heart. Make sure that there's nothing in your life that's getting in the way of going after the Lord Jesus and just following him. Don't tell him when I'm old. Don't tell him when I'm retired. Don't tell him when our kids grow up. Just decide you're going to follow the Lord Jesus with all your heart. And so then we talked about, you always have time for your highest priority, right? That motto that we've been mentioning a few different times in our church. And so now tonight, we're going to continue going through chapter 8, and we come to verse 23 here in chapter 8, and the following verses, we're going to see two demonstrations of our Lord's power and his authority. And so, just like last week when we talked a little bit about Matthew's reference to Isaiah 53, I don't know if you guys remember that, but last week there was a reference in Matthew to Isaiah 53 where he said, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness." And we talked about the fact that Jesus came to meet our greatest need, the spiritual need, but he also meets physical needs too. So often we put the physical before the spiritual, but that's the wrong order. It's the spiritual first and then the physical. And so we believe that we serve a God who can heal our physical infirmities and bear our physical sickness as well. And so the Messiah Jesus demonstrates both in fulfillment of Isaiah 53 as Matthew looks back upon the cross and upon Jesus' ministry as King and Messiah, says he is meeting those needs spiritually and physically. And so today we're going to see our King's demonstration once again of his lordship over both the physical and the spiritual as he performs these miracles. And so as we start, I would just ask the Lord, hey, let's soften our hearts. Lord, send your Holy Spirit to soften our hearts that we might receive what you would say to us as we see these miracles in Scripture. And so let's start reading together in verse 23. It says this, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and awoke him, and saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" There's so much here that we need to unpack and learn from, but let's start with verse 23. Verse 23 says, "Now when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him." We're told from Mark in his gospel that Jesus had just been teaching from the boat, that he was actually sitting in the boat. The crowds were on the seashore there, and he was teaching from this boat. He used the boat as a pulpit, as it were. And he was teaching the crowd, but Matthew doesn't give us that detail, but he conveys to us that Jesus gets into the boat in order to cross the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, being a Galilean, would be very familiar with this way of life, with being close to the water, the fishermen, the boats, the nautical lifestyle, right? The saltiness of fishermen. Jesus is all too familiar with this maritime life. And so instead of walking around the Sea of Galilee, he gets into a boat for this 8-mile trip to the other side of the sea. And then there's an interesting line that comes after that. His disciples followed him. That's literally like saying his followers followed him. Isn't that what followers do? Isn't that what followers are supposed to be doing? I don't want to really gloss over that because it's a wise thing to follow Jesus. It's the best thing you can do with your life. And it makes sense to be called a follower means you actually do some following, right? And so there's a lot of people, I think, and it's sad that we live in a world where people call themselves Christians or little Christ or imitators of Christ, and yet they don't want to follow him. They don't want to walk with him or obey him. And this should challenge us. If we're going to call ourselves followers of Jesus, let's follow him. Let's follow what he says. Let's follow what he does. Because following him often includes not really knowing where we're going or what we're getting ourselves into. We're just trusting him. And so these disciples had no idea they were heading right into a storm. Verse 24 says this, "And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep." Jesus is sleeping through this whole thing. Now, the Sea of Galilee is an interesting place. It's roughly 700 feet below sea level. It's way down in there in a little pit, right? And so it's known for its winds. It's known for an area with really strange weather. It's a place where the wind comes down through these valleys and you have warm air hitting cold air at the same time, which you know from science class causes all sorts of problems, turbulence, thunderstorms, all sorts of wind and rain and all sorts of incredible stuff. But people have described some of the winds that kick up there at the Sea of Galilee, some of the storms that hit the area, as coming out of nowhere. They just appear. It was totally glassy, calm, and then this storm just comes out of nowhere. This massive burst of wind interrupting the calm that was there. And as I was studying, I came across a nameless man's account of being out on the water there. And he said, when you're in one of these storms on the Sea of Galilee, it's like the wind is coming from all four directions. It's just swirling around. You can't really tell where it's hitting from. And so you can imagine this scene. And so it makes sense that Scripture is accurate in saying suddenly a great tempest or a storm just arose on the Sea of Galilee, and it was so intense that the boat is being slammed and overtaken by the waves that the wind is tossing up. There's actually water coming into the boat. The waves are so large that the boat can't really be seen if you were on the surface even 50 yards away. And so the waves are overtaking the boat, the water's coming in, and when the water comes in, if you've ever been on a boat that takes on a little bit of water, the boat sinks lower, sits lower in the water. That's the last thing you need in a storm, is the boat sitting lower in the water. And what a perfect analogy. What a perfect analogy for the storms of life. I mean, just like on the sea here, things could be going perfectly well in your life. Perfectly normal, glassy, smooth sailing, right? And then out of nowhere, there's a storm. Out of nowhere, there's something that has gone wrong, a disease, a heart attack, an accident, a loss of a job. There's things that happen suddenly in life. And just like what they were experiencing, sometimes in the midst of the storm, it can feel like it's coming from every side of your life, from every angle. Just like the wind is blowing here, swirling around them, and as things get more difficult, it feels like you're taking on water, you're sinking lower, you're in despair, and the waves still keep coming. How do we respond when we feel like that? When we go through things like that, we're going to see, we cry out the same way that the disciples are going to cry out here. Where are you, God? What are you doing? What's happening? What is going on here? And with all this craziness going on, it says that Jesus was sleeping. Fast asleep. The other Gospels mention that Jesus had a pillow or, you know, the old school, the King James, a couch. I don't think they had a sofa on there, but they had some pillows on there probably that he was knocked out on. And this encourages me in the sense that, just as a side note, that Jesus, after a long, hard day of ministry, he got tired. He got tired ministering to others. We think of Jesus as just having like the Energizer Bunny, just going and going and going, but he was a man too. Fully God, fully man. He got tired. And sometimes before, even in ministry, before we give an answer, we need a nap or a Snickers. And I just want to encourage you guys, you are to be the hands and feet of Christ, right? I'm to be up here equipping you guys to do the work of ministry. And so ministry is not just a pastoral thing. Ministry is a congregational thing. Ministry is a body of Christ thing. And so as you minister, you will get tired in ministering. And so make sure that you take a nap, that you're fed, that you're actually watching out what your attitude is like. I get cranky when I'm hungry. I get cranky when I'm tired. I'm not always acting like Jesus when my stomach is rumbling. And so we need to be careful. And so we see Jesus, this encouragement, he needed naps as well. It's an important thing for us to remember. But Jesus is catching sleep where he can, showing his humanity. He's in the corner of the boat in the midst of a storm. And what an important thing for us to remember, that God isn't rattled or shaken by the storms of this world. There's peace with our God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's this beautiful contrast going on here between the chaos, which they call a great storm, and the peace of a great God sleeping. To us, it looks insurmountable, overwhelming, things are going terrible, but God is not rattled. There's a peace that passes understanding with him. Look how the disciples act, though, in the midst of the storm. And it's just how we respond in the midst of storms. Look at this next verse in 25. It says, "Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're perishing.'" God, we're dying. We're getting crushed out here. We're overwhelmed. We don't know what to do. The storm's too much. In Mark's gospel, they cry out and they say, "You don't care for us. Don't you care for us? If you would care for us, you would save us." Isn't that how we act with God? We're going through the storms and we're like, "Don't you care?" We're just like the disciples here. "Save me, get me out of this storm," or "Where are you, God? I'm getting killed down here, I'm perishing." Or maybe we've even said, "Don't you love me? Don't you love me enough to get me out of this?" Know this, we serve a God who is unchanging. It hasn't come as a surprise to him that you're in a storm. And just like the disciples who aren't promised a storm-free life, even in the presence of Jesus, we aren't promised a storm-free life as a Christian. In fact, we're distinctly promised the exact opposite. "In this life, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world," Jesus says. Church, Jesus won't leave us or forsake us. We aren't promised the absence of storms, but we are promised peace in the midst of tribulation. Psalm 46:1 says this, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling." God is our refuge and strength. God is the one who takes care of us in times of trouble. It's so important that we have verses like the one we just read here in Psalms, that we have those highlighted, circled, memorized, available to hold on to when the storms come. Don't get in the middle of the storm and then start thinking, "What's that verse that I need to know?" and start flipping through, or don't playing Bible roulette where you kind of flip and go, "And there, he's going to speak to me." No. Have the verses memorized. Have them dog-eared. Have the verses that you go to and hold on to and cling to as promises. That's what we're to do in preparation for the storms. So important for us. Now look at what Jesus says to his disciples in verse 26. He said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Wow. Now it's easy to dunk on the disciples, and we do that often. We give them a hard time, right? We give the disciples, especially Peter, a hard time. But let's give them a little bit of charity here. Some of these guys were fishermen. Some of these guys were very familiar with the Sea of Galilee. This isn't their first storm. And it tells me if those guys are scared and those guys are afraid, this was an exceptional storm. This was something way beyond what they had experienced. If Peter and James and John, these experienced fishermen, were afraid for their lives, it means this was a terrifying storm. Death was imminent. They're going, we're dying. We're going to die out here in the middle of the sea. But look what Jesus addresses first. Jesus' first priority is not the situation they're in. I'll say that again. His first priority is not the situation you're in. His first priority is the heart of his disciples. He says, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" So often I want God to deal with the situation first. Can you just get me out of the situation? And then I'll kind of look back in retrospect about what you wanted me to learn from that. No, he wants us to trust him in the situation. His first priority is us. He's molding us. He's shaping us. He's conforming us to his image. And so the priority, like with the disciples, he addresses them, rebukes them, corrects them first before he addresses the storm. Spurgeon says this, he spoke to the men first, for they were the most difficult to deal with. Wind and sea could be rebuked afterwards. Think about that for a minute. What's more difficult for God to deal with? In the grand scheme of things, it's all easy for God, right? He can deal with all of it. But what would be more difficult for God to deal with? The creation that responds with a yes every time? Or a hardened heart of a man who can resist God? It's easier for God to change the situation or to change finances or to change whatever material thing than to change a hardened heart. Remember, these are the men who have heard his teaching. They've lived with Jesus. They've seen his miracles. They've watched them. They've seen his power, his authority. And yet, even with these disciples, they found it difficult to put their faith and trust in him in this situation. When faced with an insurmountable storm, they found it hard to believe. And so Jesus' rebuke was set to man first and then the wind and waves. It says this, he then arose, second half of 26, he then arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? What an amazing thing that Jesus rebukes the weather, the winds and the sea. As though there was a spiritual element. He didn't just command it. He rebuffs the elements. It's almost like there was a spiritual force behind some of this storm. David Guzik says something really interesting. He's quoting Adam Clark saying this. Adam Clark supposed that the storm was probably excited by Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who having got the author and all the preachers of the gospel together in a small vessel thought by drowning it to defeat the purposes of God and thus to prevent the salvation of a ruined world. What a noble opportunity must this have appeared to the enemy of the human race. Think about that. You got Jesus and all the apostles, the guys who would spread the gospel around the world. They're all in one boat. Let time to sink this thing. We're not letting anything go forward. We're not letting God's plan move forward at all. Jesus stands up. It's a cool insight. I don't know if it's factual, but it's a cool insight. But Satan hates your guts. He just does. He hates you. He doesn't want you to live for Jesus. He wants you to fail in the midst of the storm. He wants you to be crushed in the midst of the storm. And then that thought alone, when we go into storm, should compel us. You know what? If Satan wants me to fail here, I want to turn to Jesus more and more in the storm. I don't want to please Satan. I don't want to conform to what Satan wants for my life. The enemy means this for evil. God's going to use it for good. And we need to believe that. And so after the rebuke of this potentially satanically charged storm, at the word of Jesus, there is calm. And the disciples begin to say amongst themselves, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" That's a great question, right? Who can this be? And there's just one obvious true answer. Only the Lord over all creation has the authority to command the wind and the waves this way. Psalm 89:8 says this, "O Lord God of hosts," speaking to God, the one and only, right? "Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." What a prophetic psalm that is. Jesus is the God of hosts and the Lord over all creation, and he demonstrates it by speaking a word, and there's calm. Now we get into verse 28, and this other story, the reason that Jesus is crossing over the sea in Matthew, he has a divine appointment, as we're going to see. Verse 28, it says, "When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there he met two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Here in Matthew, we're told that there were two men who were demon-possessed hanging out in the graveyard. Luke gives us a little bit more detail about one of the guys, and they reference one of the guys, but not two, but saying that, you know, the people of the town had tried to corral this one guy. They put chains on him. He had broken the chains. In fact, he was just rambunctious. He's out there tearing his clothes off. He's walking around naked in the graveyard. That's what Luke shares with us. And so Jesus is encountering this person who's making his home in the tombs. And that would make him way more terrifying to the townspeople, that this guy lives on the outskirts of town, he could break chains, and he is living in such a way that he's around dead things. Satan and the demonic love death. They love death. They hate life. The thief, Satan, has come but to rob, kill, and destroy, right? So beware of anything that stands against the sanctity of human life. We worship a God who's come that we might have life, and that more abundantly. And so we see in this that he's hanging around dead things in the graveyard. There should be a contrast between the Christian life and the love of life and this cynical, death-focused view of the world. There needs to be a contrast in the Christian life. We don't walk in darkness. We don't worship at the altar of death. And so the world needs to see that distinction more and more clearly, especially in the days that we're living in. And so these demon-possessed men who were so violent, they had caused people to actually divert traffic. They weren't going to go by the graveyard anymore. These guys were assaulting passersby on their way into the town. And so it says that nobody wanted to go that way anymore. And yet this is the path that Jesus goes on. He comes there and he comes to confront these violent, demon-possessed men. He has this divine appointment, as we had said, and he confronts them. And they immediately recognize who Jesus is. Isn't that amazing? The demons recognize who Jesus is. The demons know. They tremble. They have no confusion. You know who has the confusion? Disciples. Who could this be? The disciples say, "What kind of man is this?" Even after the miracles they've seen. But the demons know. The demons are completely convinced. They know for a fact. Notice what they say to him in verse 29. "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" This is just like saying, "What have we to do with you? Mind your own business, Jesus. Mind your own business. We want to be left alone. This doesn't concern you. That's what they're saying. And these demons want to be left alone to pursue their craft, tormenting and harming humanity, possessing these bodies, destroying these lives. But Jesus is stepping into this situation, and the demons have to yield to the Son of God. And you can see that they recognize his power, his authority, because listen to this question they ask him. Have you come here to torment us before the time? What an interesting question. These demons know that there's a day coming in which they will be judged. They know there's a day and time coming that God will pronounce judgment upon them, so that they know that this is coming. And so they're trying to inflict as much pain and suffering in the meantime. They're like, are you going to judge us before the time? Are you going to torment us before the time of torment? It's interesting that they recognize that Jesus has a right to punish them. Jesus has all the right to set things right, because he's the righteous judge. And they know that their time is coming. And so it's pretty incredible that they pronounce that. And then in verse 30, now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. And so the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Wow, there's a violent end to these pigs. These swine, these pigs, considered unclean to the Jewish population, forbidden. You're not supposed to be around pork. These were being raised in defiance to God's statutes, to God's laws. God had said, pork's a no-no. Yet here within the nation, it was being raised. Whether these people, or these farmers, these pig farmers were Jews or Gentiles, they were still raising contraband. Things that God had forbidden, God had called unclean under the law. And so these pigs being raised in defiance of God's law are the perfect candidate for what the demons now beg to be sent into. That the ones in defiance of God would be sent into contraband in defiance of God's law. And so Jesus sends them there, and they beg him, send us into the herd of swine. Look what Jesus says here in 32. He simply says, go. Go. Just a single word from Jesus. Single word. The demons have to vacate. They have to go elsewhere. There's freedom from the demonic, from these men. They go right into the swine. Jesus Christ has authority over the spiritual. He's not going to waste more words on these demons than what he has to. He simply says one word and they obey. And he gives this command, and there's freedom for these men and the affliction for those poor swine, this poor herd of pigs. Church, when Jesus enters the situation, when Jesus speaks a word, the demonic has to flee. Are we praying that Jesus would intervene in these situations? Are we praying that Jesus would come through in these spiritual situations that we're facing as a nation, as a family, as a country, as a church? Are we praying that Jesus would come into the situation and speak but a word and the demons would have to flee? There's a spiritual battle that's going on right now. There's a spiritual battle going on against this church, against your family, against you, against this nation, against anything that would remotely resemble Christianity. Are we praying that Jesus would intervene in the situation? Are we even praying that God would reveal himself to our Muslim neighbors? Are we declaring to the Lord, Lord, would you please reveal yourself through dreams, through different things? Would you reveal yourself, Lord? There's an awesome work that there's rumblings throughout the Muslim world that Jesus is appearing in dreams. Just randomly, in nations where there's no gospel being preached, but Jesus is showing up in dreams. And people are getting saved. I believe that we're to drive by this mosque right up the street and be praying, Lord, reveal yourself to them in dreams. Lord, reveal yourself to them, the real King of Kings, the real Lord of Lords. Use us if you need to. Allow us to be salt and light. But do we have that heart that Jesus would intervene? And so these demons, they enter the herd of swine, Jesus revealing to those who are watching the true intention of those demons. Look, here's what they were going to do with these men. They're objective is to kill and destroy. And so as soon as he sends them into the herd, they're dead. That's their intention. That's what they do. Immediately, the pigs run. They won't even deal with the demons. They're driven to the cliffs, and they throw themselves down the steep cliffs and dash themselves. Pigs would rather die than be demonized. Pigs. Yet how often do we invite demonic stuff into our homes? We're willing to entertain it and dance with it, toy with it, play with it. Some might say that it's unfair to the poor pigs, but I believe this shows the great chasm between the value of God's image bearers who were made with a soul and the animals he created for us. Doesn't mean we treat animals poorly, but there is an infinite value in a soul. So what was the response from the people who own the pigs? This is an interesting one as we're getting to the end of this chapter. Verse 33, then those who kept them fled. They went away into the city. They told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Wow. How sad is this? What a sad response. There's no rejoicing that these demonized men have been set free. There's no excitement that one who has power to set us free is here. One who has power over even the demonic has come. There's no excitement. They didn't ask Jesus, hey, could you do for us what you did for these men to set them free? I mean, maybe you could set my relatives free. Maybe you could heal my relatives. They're not embracing any of the power of Jesus. In fact, there was a fear. There's a fear. And it's so interesting that as we look at this, how many opportunities did a whole town have to get saved? This is a rare occurrence that a whole town came out to meet Jesus. But they don't meet him to embrace him. They meet him to tell him to go away. And I believe that it was fear that was driving this. This man just destroyed the contraband, they would say. This Jesus guy is causing us to have a financial loss. This Jesus guy is confronting what's, you know, maybe the racket I'm running, or maybe the people I'm cheating. Maybe who's next? My neighbor just lost all of his pigs. What's this Jesus guy going to do to me? I'm stealing from my boss. Maybe he'll find out about that too. The reason they would reject the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who could set them free, is because they don't want freedom. They want to live how they want to live. And so God forbid this Jesus guy would come in and ask me to give up my pigs. Spurgeon has a very cutting quote, as he often does. I like to quote these because they cut to my heart. But he says this, to some men, souls are secondary to swine. To some men, souls are secondary to swine. my riches, my wealth, my stuff is more important than someone else's soul. How much is a soul worth? How much is a soul worth? God can replace and restore finances, but a soul? Something that lives on forever? What's it worth? Two souls had been delivered by the Lord Jesus, and yet their concern is, look at my livelihood. Look at all that you've taken away from me. Jesus took away, he destroyed my property. How incredibly sad that the entire city came out, and yet they begged him to leave. Did you notice that they begged him like the demons begged him? They begged him to leave. The demons begged him to go into the swine. And these people, instead of receiving the abundant life that Jesus could offer them, they begged him to leave them alone. And they begged him to depart. Don't come anywhere close. And our God, our Lord, being the gentleman that he is, he goes, okay, I'll respect your choice. I'll leave you alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus? We want nothing to do with you. That's what the whole town proclaimed. What a tragedy. Church, tonight, as we've studied through these verses, we've learned and studied together that about the power of our Lord Jesus over the physical elements, that he can command the wind and the waves as only the Lord of creation can. But he also has authority over the spiritual as well. And I believe that the question that we should rightly ask of ourselves tonight is, who do we say that he is? We don't want to be like the disciples who said, well, who could this be? And we don't want to be like these townspeople, like, yeah, it's too complicated. You're going to ask too much of me. Go away. I just want to keep living how we've been living. Is he the Lord of our lives? Is he man of very man and God of very God, worthy of our trust through all of life's storms? Do we believe that we can put our faith in him and that he will be a man of his word and that he can keep it? Most of all, we need to be concerned, I believe, that he is fashioning in us and molding us and shaping us into his image. And so rather than asking, Lord, get me out of the storm, are we asking, Lord, are you molding? Show me what you're changing me into. Lord, if you're not done molding me like you, I don't want to be out of the storm. I want to look like you, Jesus. And I also believe that we need to have some concern for souls. We need to be concerned for souls. And as we pray here in a moment, I just would ask that we would examine our hearts. Are we more concerned about swine than souls? Maybe you don't have pigs, but you get it. Are we more concerned about our standard of living than souls? Ooh, yeah, I'll serve you, Lord, as long as you don't make me uncomfortable. The Lord has called us to be salt and light in this world. May we be lovers of life. And may we have a passion to see souls saved from Satan's power. May we have a love for the people who are out there living. Some are roaming graveyards, as it were. They're the walking dead. Jesus needs to intervene. Jesus is the answer. And so let's pray that Jesus would be inserted into every situation. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I think it's fitting for us tonight to just say, Maranatha. We desire for you to come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We desire for you to set things right. And there is such a temptation in our hearts. Get us out of the storm, Lord. Get us out of the hard things. But if it's your will, Lord, for us to walk through the storm, would you give us the strength to know that you're with us? that your rod and your staff, they're going to guide us, comfort us. Lord, that you bring us beside still waters. You restore our soul. And so, Lord, equip us and strengthen us for the work that you've set before us. Let us leave here, not the same as we came, but, Lord, declaring to you we are committed to winning souls for the kingdom. And so we love you, Lord, and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.